today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8, and Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. You can follow along in your pew Bible or on the screen behind us. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out, and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together.
By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
By faith, Isaac invoked blessing for the future on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial. Amen.
Well, as we continue our series by faith and look at a very challenging text in Hebrews 11, I'd invite you to pray with me and perhaps pray for me. But I imagine it's hard on the surface to be thankful for a text like this that invites us to wrestle at a level that we often try to avoid. And yet I pray this morning that you would reveal more of yourself to us, and that perhaps in the days and the weeks to come that you might cause us to wrestle at that level, that we might know to whom we might offer our greatest allegiance, and upon whom our love is most founded and fruitful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I intimated, there is hardly a more challenging text to preach on than the story of Abraham and Isaac that's on display in Hebrews chapter 11. And as Hebrews 11 sort of talks about it, it gives us a sense that this is clearly, as the Genesis 22 passage names as well, this is a test. It's a test of faith. It's a test of faith that perhaps, and I hope that we might be able to see, actually causes us to grow in our imagination for God's purposes. And yet, how will we get there to that increased understanding, awareness, and imagination for what God is doing, that sense of a test that is fruitful in our life and not just a burden? Certainly, there are various approaches to this particular text. There have been different ways to understand it. On the one hand, we tend to get a view of Abraham as a sort of this, as a story of unreserved submission. And so what's on display here and the focus of the text is the hand that is raised The image of faith that is on display here, Abraham, who was willing to go to this extent to prove and to name and to point to his trust in God. It's a radical example of faith. And on the surface, then, it's a radical example, perhaps, for us to follow. Some who go down that track as well sort of focus not just on Abraham's act, but some have also made much of Isaac's submission as a similar act of submission to God. And yet both, I think, blunt the edge of the story. They suggest that it's a story almost of a kind of a natural or inherent or easy kind of faith, which I think to a certain degree could border almost on a sense of indifference. Abraham's indifference about his son or Isaac's indifference about his life. Josephus has even gone so far as to say that Isaac was pleased with the news of his fate and that he went immediately to the altar to be sacrificed. I sort of wonder about that interpretation. But who am I to argue with Josephus? So in any case, there certainly is a sense in which the story can be understood that way. It could also be understood, and certainly by our own modern sensibilities, it looks really to be a story of why we don't trust power. It's kind of that raw, unchecked story of power that actually we need to stand up against. That who is God like this who could call Abraham to such a gruesome task? And who is Abraham to submit to that task so willingly, this gory call, so to speak, in his life? It's led other sort of armchair theologians, would-be theologians like Woody Allen, to say things like, to treat it as a joke, really. To say somehow that God didn't really mean it, and paints an image or a picture of God as exposing, really, this is a story of exposing Abraham's gullibility. And so in a little exchange, God, sort of speaking to Abraham, says, I jokingly suggest that you sacrifice Isaac, and you immediately run out and do it. And then Abraham's response as he falls to his knees, God, I just never know when you're kidding. And the Lord's thunderous reply, no sense of humor, Abraham. I just can't believe it. You know, it's that kind of sarcasm that sometimes sort of drips from a text like this too, just sort of raw, unchecked power that God here pictured isn't to be a God to be trusted, but a God to be suspicious of. A God that invites not faith, but a God that would instead invite doubt. But I think there are some other ways into the text, and I think Soren Kierkegaard offers another way in his book titled Fear and Trembling. He invites us to consider in this account an invitation really to a journey. And so in reflecting upon it in his opening sort of remarks, he says, there was once a man and he had learned as a child that beautiful tale of how God tried Abraham. How he withstood the test, kept his faith, and for the second time received a son against every expectation. And when he became older, he read the same story with even greater admiration, for life had divided what had been united in the child's pious simplicity. And the older he became, the more often his thoughts turned to that tale. His enthusiasm became stronger and stronger. What he yearned for was to accompany them on the three-day journey when Abraham rode with grief before him and Isaac by his side. He wanted to be there at the moment when Abraham raised his eyes and saw in the distance the mountain of Moriah. The moment he left his donkeys behind and went up upon the mountain alone with Isaac. So Kierkegaard sees that dilemma and doesn't sort of shy away from it, doesn't sort of make it on the one hand a call to a sort of Herculean or thin faith on the one hand that almost looks like indifference. He doesn't also sort of go in the opposite direction and despair and make it all sort of ridiculousness, just simply a joke. But instead, it seems that what Kierkegaard invites himself to and those who read his book is a journey to the heart of God, the mystery of God, a journey that will most surely invite us to a place of fear and trembling. And to see and to know a God who is perhaps far different than we often imagine him to be. It's to continue in that same sense of faith as a verb, not as a noun, not as an artifact, not as something that we own or that sort of sits still there, but ultimately it's an invitation, it's a venture. It's something that calls forth. It's a journey. It's an experience. It's something that we know not by thinking, but by doing. Less to be understood sometimes, less to be cynical about or despairing, but more to something to awaken to wrestle with. And so here we find that in Abraham's wrestling, in Isaac's wrestling, as the story unfolds, that perhaps new vistas of God's imaginative possibilities and redemption might open up for us. And the text is a text that invites us to a call, to take and to go. And in those two words, we get a sense of the two impulses of Abraham's heart. To take Isaac, that he is clinging to and holding on to, and to go to this mountain that again we hear God say, that I will show you. Literally, it's the mountain of seeing. And so we come to see here in this as a picture and invitation to found our lives, to anchor our lives on something in action. Now, as a rock climber, I often will go out, and if I climb a rock, you sort of can't know the sort of strength of the rock until you put your weight on it, until you trust it. And there's a certain sense in which the text invites us to see that this faith that God is calling Abraham to, this faith that God is calling us to, is something to be tested. It's that hole to sort of reach for and cling to in that sense. And sometimes we find that that hold is sure and certain and worth trusting, able to hold our weight. And sometimes, depending on where we're climbing, it peels off. In the rock climbing world, we call those souvenir holds, because you take them with you. And there's a certain sense in our life that as we go about our lives, that sometimes we put our trust in things that can hold our weight, and sometimes we put our trust in things that can't. And they leave a scar and a mark. And this test that is on display here, this clear test, both as Hebrews calls it and as Genesis calls it, there's no hiding it. God is testing Abraham. He's wanting to reveal to Abraham the worth, his worth, that this life that God has called him to, this person, this relationship is something that he can trust, that God is someone that he can trust. As the text opens up to us, we get another clear sense that this is a test. We get a sense, too, that despite the kind of contrary assumptions of suspicion in our own life, that here Abraham is being called to follow God in a particular direction. And he has had some different kinds of experiences with it. As the text opens up, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." Now it came about after these things. Well, what are the these things that it seems that are on display in Genesis 22? We're invited to see the fullness of Abraham's life, that he had been invited once before and earlier in the text to follow God, to trust God. And his ability to do that had been sort of here and there, sometimes trusting, sometimes not. He'd been given two promises, to go from the land of his fathers and to go to a place that I will show you, and a second promise that his heirs would outnumber his people. Nations would arise from his heirs, and they would outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. And on the first, on the surface, he gets up and goes, and yet quickly in different journeys and forages continues to seek to find a home and to put down roots in places that weren't necessarily the place of God's promise. And certainly, secondarily, when it comes to the promise of an heir, from the very outset, while he goes forth, he takes an heir with him, his nephew, Lot. Far from leaving every family behind and going fully trusting God for this future, he had sort of a backup plan in Lot. And then as years passed and he continued to get older and there was wondering and curiosity about whether God would fulfill or keep his promises to Abraham, then he takes matters into his own hands and decides that, well, technically, perhaps it could still be from my seed if it was even from another woman. And so through Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. And so Abraham's journey of faith, far from being sort of pristine at the outset, is something that needs to grow, that it seems will take a lifetime for God to grow in him. And through those experiences, Abraham has a few sort of souvenir holds of his own. And they certainly prove troubling for the nation of Israel in the years to come after as well. That here, God isn't calling him to some sort of blind faith, but to a faith that is tested. And to acknowledge that much of Abraham's life is a test, not sort of a test that he subjects Abraham to in order to leave him exposed or to lead him into error, but a test that he might grow his faith. That in and through these experiences, that God's intent is always to grow more faith, that he might measure his life well, and that what is built from it would be true and real, level and square. Over the past couple weeks, we've been planning to build a chicken coop to get ready for what are now a dozen chicks in our garage. Got them sort of a day old, cute, small, and smelly. It's amazing how those little things can smell up an entire garage. And so I'm pretty eager to sort of move them to their coop. It will take some time, and so I've been building a coop, and yet we live on a hillside, like many people in the Bay Area, and I kind of stare at that hill, and I'm trying to sort of imagine how this is going to work, and I could sort of just kind of start building and plunk something down in the ground and start to conceive of it. And yet I imagine that unless I take care with that very first initial step, that it will all go awry. But at some point, I got to dig a hole. And I got to put down a post. And I got to make sure that it's level and square, or the rest of what is built will be out of kilter. In a sense, what God is calling Abraham to is reminding him that post needs to be level and square. That any other marker, any other measure of his life will sort of send him in directions and cause him to build something that just simply can't hold the weight, can't suffice, can't do the job of being a full and complete life, save having God at the center, at the core, save taking every measurement off of that post, off of that clear benchmark. And so doubt and suspicion, they may be good tools for us as we try to discover and understand things, but they are kind of a lousy compass. They aren't the place that we begin. And here, God wants to remind Abraham of that. But the story doesn't just invite us to a kind of a test of faith or to a process of allowing our trust in God to be tested, to be something that reveals the character, to be the evidence of the trust that we have, that God might grow it in us. We come to see that throughout the story, God is moving Abraham to a deeper understanding of a God who is committed to him and who is moving toward him, no matter what the appearances may be. In the first half of the story, we come to see that God is referred to as Elohim, the creator God, the God sort of who set things in motion, the God of design and the God of intent, the God who demands and calls forth and calls into existence. But in the second half of the text, we come to see the name shift, and God is named as Yahweh. And the Old Testament is very deliberate about these names, trying to sort of conjure up and give us a sense of the character of God on display as well. And so as we move into the story, as the crisis of faith for Abraham continues to grow even more deeply, and we can't escape it. We can't escape the 3-day struggle this must have been as Mount Moriah came into view and as Abraham had an increasing sense of what God was calling him to. And yet trying to reconcile God's call with also a sense of God's promise, God's vision and understanding of fullness and life, that certainly Isaac was the picture of that. It was what he had imagined. It is what he was longed for. It was a sense of life at its fullness. This was a picture of it. And yet, would God ask that of him? I wonder if in part what God was meaning to do was to throw him into that crucible, that crisis of faith, that he might wrestle with where his loves landed, to what they were affixed, that he might see that in loving God, all other loves actually come more clearly into focus. And without that, that our lives tend to be distorted. On Friday night, about 50 of us gathered up on the second floor of Geneva and watched the film Calvary together. And I facilitated a conversation about this film, which is a wonderful film, and that I would recommend that you not watch it alone. It's one that sort of sparks conversation and in many ways is disturbing. And certainly for those who are younger among us, this is a film you can watch when you're older. It's a bit more of a mature film, but ultimately it wrestles, I think, with some deep and profound realities. It tells the story of a priest, Father James, who is called to love the people in a particular community in Ireland, a little town called Sligo. And the story as it unfolds is really a story of his interactions with the various people in the community. And there are people who, on the one hand, are behaving very badly. And many of the reviewers of this film sort of describe the characters as almost caricatures, that they're almost hard to believe. And yet, I kind of believe it, that people's lives can get that out of kilter. And yet, I think what I find helpful about the film is that as the priest shows up, he doesn't show up pontificating, but he keeps showing up and sort of wades in, not with a hand always, a heavy-handed, but with a deep sense of just simply being with people in the midst and the mess of their lives. And we also begin to see that the mess they've made of their lives is nevertheless something that they have misplaced loves. They have loved certain things over other things, whether it's one man's sort of love or quest of money and trying to squeeze life and the meaning of life out of that only to be revealed as something vacuous, as meaningless. Or out of relationships or whatever the case may be. And the story as it unfolds is particularly disturbing because one of the people in the story, one of his parishioners, the opening scene shows us he's in the confessional with this particular person. We don't know who it is. So as he's meeting these characters, we don't know which one has said this, but because of some past trauma and sexual abuse, the hand of a priest, he declares that he is going to murder the priest. Not because he's bad, but because he's good. Because that would be shocking. But he says, not now, but a week from now. And yet throughout the film, we come to see that the priest continues to grow in love and affection for his people. In fact, to the point even we come to see the many sacrifices that he makes for them. In the crucible of that struggle for Abraham and the wrestling that he has of a God who had asked this of him, that here is a God who is exposing his loves and his affections that he might know what it is to fully love his son as he loves God first and most. To come to see the preciousness of this life, that he has a vision for his life and understanding that this is the fullness, and yet here God's call contradicts God's promise, or at least his sense of it. And something needs to change. Part of what I think needs to change is an enlarged view and imagination for God's promises and for God's purposes. For the ability of God to redeem. And in Hebrews 11, we get a hint of that. A sense that here Abraham believed and in faith recognized that God could do something beyond his own imagining. It didn't take away the struggle. It didn't take away the dilemma. But that Abraham ventured that God was able. And that it was a lesson that he had perhaps learned by years of mistrust and mistake. And here being called forth to venture in this way as well. Often this text is referred to by different theologians as a text of binding. There is a moral bind that is had here, and it's hard to sort of disentangle. And yet here in the text, we come to see that as Abraham steps into this journey together, we come to see that he says, I and the lad, we shall go, and we shall worship, and we shall return. He doesn't know quite how. He doesn't understand completely. And yet he trusts God in the face of it. Perhaps God has something new to reveal, some new vista of his promise to help him understand. And maybe it goes beyond his own imaginings. And the impression that we get as we look at this text is that Abraham treated this not as his problem, not as his dilemma, as much as God's problem to resolve. God's to reconcile his call and his promise. And that God could safely be trusted to carry out this responsibility, even if he couldn't see it. And so we come to see the full significance of Mount Moriah, the mount of seeing, the mount upon which Abraham would see God's provision. There, in the midst and in the crux of that crisis, God shows up, draws near, doesn't distance himself, but draws ever nearer and provides a lamb for sacrifice instead. To see and to provide echoes throughout this account. God announces the name of the mountain at the outset. Abraham sees the place of sacrifice. He asserts that God will see and that God will provide when he's speaking to Isaac. He names the place again as the place of seeing, as the place of God's provision. And then the narrator announces at the end that God will be seen. This is Mount Moriah, upon which the temple would be built, upon which the people would gather that they might see and know and trust a God that provides. And it's hard for us to see. It's hard for us to know or to acknowledge. And certainly in this, there is a sense in which perhaps what is going on here is that God is suggesting that that conflict between your vision and my vision is something that you ultimately can't resolve in yourself. But that I have seen your plight and I will provide. And we come to see perhaps an indication and a picture of a God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? That this is the picture, another way of capturing and enunciating that sense of seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. An invitation to know and to believe that we are worshiping a God who has laid down his very self. Far from standing at a distance, he has waded into the mess of our lives and he has redeemed it. And while we may not always see it and our lives may feel small and narrow and the fullness of the picture that God is painting is not complete, we are called to the one who has placed in our hearts the very visions that we seek to live out. And so in closing, I'll just share sort of an image. I was reminded recently of one of J.R.R. Tolkien's stories that you probably haven't heard of. Not the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but in fact a short story that he wrote when the Lord of the Rings trilogy seemed like it was just a faint hope. It was a bunch of disparate pages that hadn't quite come together and fell to Tolkien as though it was a burden, a vision that he wanted to sort of live out, but was struggling to give voice to. That and the reality of World War II sort of moving closer. Having lived through World War I, he wasn't even sure he would see the end of the war. Able to finish this picture and this image, this imagination that was in his mind's eye. And so he wrote a little story called Leif by Nigel. Nigel is a painter, and the story tells of Nigel and of his desire to paint this incredible vista that he had and held in his heart, this sense of calling and also of promise that was sort of working its way in him, but he couldn't see how the two could be reconciled. And so in his barn, he sort of strapped together and taped together these different canvases that he had painted to try to combine them into one grand image, grand picture of all that he had in his heart and his mind, of a picture of fullness and life and redemption. But Nigel wasn't the best painter. In fact, Nigel was the sort of painter, Tolkien says, who can paint leaves better than trees. He used to spend a long time on a single leaf, trying to catch its shape and its sheen and the glistening of dewdrops on its edges, and he wanted to paint a whole tree with all of its leaves in the same style and all of them different, and yet was just able to see a small, small piece of the picture. And Nigel is hurrying to get this painting done because he has to go on a long journey, but the long journey in the story is a metaphor for death, and we see that as Nigel is carried on the life hereafter on a train, he gets off the train and with sort of a new vibrancy of life, pushes open the gate of this new world that has opened up, jumps on his bicycle and went bowling downhill in the spring sunshine. And before long, he found that the path on which he had started had disappeared, and the bicycle was rolling along over a marvelous turf that was green and close, and yet he could see every blade distinctly. He seemed to remember having seen or dreamed of that sweep of grass somewhere or other, some faint glimmer of that. The curves of the land were familiar somehow to him. The ground was becoming level as it should, and now, of course, it was beginning to rise again. A great green shadow came between him and the sun, and he looked up and he fell off his bicycle. Because before him stood the tree, his tree, finished. If you could say that of a tree, that it was alive, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Nigel had so often felt or guessed and had so often failed to catch. And he gazed at the tree and slowly he lifted his arms and he opened them wide and he said, "It is a gift." This life of struggling to make sense of the fullness of the picture, painting just the one leaf, only able to see that, not the whole, and yet longing with a deep longing for the vision to be fulfilled, to live into the fullness of life, and much of his life was just a frustration, and yet an awareness that there was somewhere that tree manifest in all of its glory as a gift. You see, faith imagines that reality now. Knows that truth now, even in the midst of our faltering and our failing. And as we're reminded in 2 Timothy, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's the God that we serve. A God who provides and who reveals himself that we might catch a glimpse of the fullness of his vision. And even more, the fullness of his love and care and commitment to take this world with all of its brokenness and to make all things new and to entrust ourselves by faith to that reality and that imagining. This morning, the call is to be people of that faith that falters and fails and yet looks to the one who is the author and the perfecter of it all. Let's pray together. Lord, we just simply acknowledge that there is much of our life that overwhelms us. There are many ways and places in which we feel that conundrum between your call and the vision for the life that we have for ourselves. And the limits of our own imagination of how you will redeem and how you will make new. And Lord, you don't quickly or easily let us out of that bind. That we could simply exercise a faith that really looks a lot more like indifference. Or that we would instead sink into despair. But Lord, you call us instead to wrestle. To go not only on that 3-day journey, but on a lifelong journey. To the mountain of seeing. To the place of your presence and of your provision. And then we might continue to walk, perhaps wrestling, but also resolute. That in you all things are made new. And to give you the brokenness and the struggle and the frustration of our lives, that they might be seen as a test to grow faith. Not as some object that we wield, but Lord, instead, as a journey to you who are faithful. Lord, teach us to exercise and to grow that capacity, that gift, and to receive it as such in gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.